do ask for safety on the way home. And Lord, we just ask that you'd help us to understand your words, help us to see the Old Testament aspect going on here, and also what we can apply to us in our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ezra 10. Ezra, remember, we should wrap it up because when you get, if you're starting to yawn when we get down to 21, you'll be sleeping by the time we get down to 31. If I even pronounce the names right. I'm sure when we get to heaven, them guys will say, you didn't pronounce my name right. Okay, but Ezra, remember that this is one of the only books in the Bible that it's named after a man, and the man's not at the beginning of it. He shows up in chapter 7, and he's not really a part of the building of the temple, but he had a character quality that God liked in him that named it after him. Chapter 7, verse 10, that basic character quality he had was that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Okay, so there's a three-point outline. That do it is a common idea, phrase under the Old Testament covenant. In chapter 9, if you compare Ezra 9 with Daniel 9, those two men give probably the standard example of confessing sins for a nation. Okay, so Ezra 9, Daniel 9. And both of these men would be highly spiritual men, but yet they're throwing themselves in the mix. And in Ezra, because of Ezra's attitude or spirit about him, he drew people to him, and this remnant of about 40-some thousand people complied with the wishes and also offered up their confessions and repentance. Okay, chapter 9, verse 4, significant verse, where it says that Ezra trembled at the words of God. And according to Isaiah said that's the type of man that God looks at, somebody who trembles at the words of God. So he takes the words of God literally. Now, he is really trembling. He's sat down and stoned, and people are coming and watching, observing. Okay, and so obviously he is a priest, and so he was a spiritual leader, so he was doing this publicly. Now, before the Vietnam War, seemed to have a religious element in its beginning, or at least a part of it. You always seem to have that, where the South Vietnam president was a Catholic. Okay, and the priest were basically saying that Mary has fled down south, and so they were starting to head down south. Okay, but yet as a Catholic, he seemed to be trying to force his Catholic faith on the Buddhist of South Vietnam. And he was assassinated on November 1st. JFK was assassinated on November 22nd, both Catholics. Now, the Buddhists, they tend to protest more seriously than we in our country. In our country, the protest usually is a riot that's about ready to break out. It's an excuse for rioting. Okay, but most of our protests is what? Holding a sign, maybe yelling and screaming, making fools out of ourselves, something like that. Well, what the Buddhist priest did is they'd get out in the community, they'd take gasoline, pour it on themselves, and then strike themselves with a match and burn there alive. That's how the Buddhist priest were protesting against the persecution that the Catholic president was putting on them. Now, that's a one-time protest. Okay, but that's that Oriental mindset. That Oriental mindset is real significant about how they die. And there were multiples of those. And so that was kind of the religious undercurrent of that war. But the idea is that they were a priest, publicly Buddhist. People knew them in their community. And so he's protesting, and it brought more Buddhists along. Okay, this is something we got to do something about. Okay, Ezra's doing similar in that he is protesting or confessing. He's not killing himself. And it is drawing attention. Okay, it's drawing attention to a sin that Israel has committed as a body of people. What was their sin? Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, so this is a public declaration, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Okay, so it'd be like, you know, if you came to church and I'm out there, you know, crying and all this stuff, you know, and everybody's going to say, what is wrong? Okay, so Ezra's doing this. Okay, verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Okay, so two things we got there. They have a confession of sin, but yet when people sin and there's repentance, we ought to offer hope. Okay, one thing as far as the ministry goes is we'll use our hanky or flag and warn people, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. You know, us elder folks to the young people, don't do it, don't do this, don't do that. But when they don't listen and they get themselves in a situation and it's a bad situation, then, and if there's a repentance on their part, then we take that same flag and take it and cry with them and offer hope for them. Okay, because we don't want to allow our past to define us. God is a God of hope. Okay, and so that, okay, sure we botched up. David botched up. Bad. Okay, murder, an adultery, murder. How long did that come and haunt him personally as an individual? Okay, but God forgave him. And when God writes down, the only thing he mentions about David's sins was the matter with Uriah. That's all he mentions, Old Testament doctrine. Okay, and so just as significant for us, the older generation, to warn the young generation about the evils of society, they don't see the evils like we see it. Okay, they see it as a naive individual, child, can't be that bad. Okay, we see it from the other side, and we're warning, but then they're saying, you don't know much of anything. And then they commit some sin, and they discover it's more serious than they thought it was. Okay, that's where we step in, and yeah, we can express disappointment, we can express anger, whatnot, but when there's a repentance or confession, then we need to offer hope. Okay, you got to offer hope to that. Okay, it's you ever see like a guy in basketball? Okay, he shoots a 3-point shot, he gets fouled, he misses a shot, so he'd get three shots at the line. Now, I've seen guys do this where they miss the first one, miss the second one, and they're so upset with themselves they just throw up the third one. They know they missed that one too. Why not gather yourself and at least salvage one out of three? But a lot of times people get in despair and they just give up. And so that's where we should be able to, who maybe are helping, is offer hope, because, hey, that could be me. That could be me. Okay, and that's where Galatians 6, verse 1 says we try to restore them in the spirit of meekness. So in chapter 10, verse 2, we have two things going on here. We have an admission of a trespass, and then we have, because of the admission, we can offer hope. Now, if there's not an admission, then we got to keep praying for repentance or whatnot. Okay, now, strange wives, under the Old Testament covenant, remember that because this is an Israeli thing, it was not God's perfect will for them to marry outside of their race, specifically their religion. Okay, now Moses married an Ethiopian woman, so that was outside of his race, but yet he was raised in Egypt. Okay, and then his sister was upset about the marriage, Miriam. Okay, but that's how it goes. David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was outside of the race of the Jewish culture, and many of Solomon's wives were outside of his race. But the biggest thing wasn't so much the race, it was the religion. That was the biggest thing. It was a strange religion. In the Bible, a strange woman is referred to a false church, where the true church in the New Testament is a chaste virgin of Christ. And a strange woman would be doctrinally the Roman church, the Roman Catholic Church or whatnot. Okay, so in verse 2, the remorse, the heaviness, the repentance is affecting people, and God's Spirit, even though they didn't know the Spirit as a part of the Godhead at that time, is moving in, and they're going to see a great moving of 40-some thousand people. Okay, verse 3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God. Okay, now they've already made, they're already under the Mosaic covenant. That was a conditional agreement. They're already under the unconditional covenant with Abraham. So they're just making a temporary covenant or contract or agreement. We all make contracts every day. Okay, most of our contracts are verbal. And if the weather's conducive, I might be preaching a little bit about that on Sunday. If not, we're going to stay home, stay warm, whatever. Okay, so, but we all live by covenants or agreements. So they're making an agreement, and they're doing something that God has mentioned that he hates. Malachi 2 verse 16, where he says, I, the Lord, hate putting away. Okay, that would be our term for divorce. He hates that. Now, he does regulate it. Okay, he regulates it according to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And then in the New Testament, the Lord raised the regulation. But still, the idea is that there's a hatred there because of the confusion that takes place, especially with the kids. Okay, and so, but in this case, this is affecting their relationship with God. So he's going a lesser of two evils here. So they're going to put away strange wives, verse 3, in order to hence be married to God. Okay, now for us in the New Testament, okay, remember that because we have a body, soul, and spirit, that's our three part. Okay, in the Old Testament, the body and the soul were almost synonymous to be one because they were, in essence, stuck together like a tire and an inner tube. Okay, the tire would be the body, the inner tube would be the soul, the air inside the tire is the spirit, that's the wind, and you can let out the wind, and when the wind departs the body, we're dead. Okay, now, in the New Testament, because of spiritual circumcision at the new birth, our flesh and our soul are put away, they're separated. So that's like a divorce. But now our soul is remarried to Christ. That's the New Testament teaching of Romans 7. Okay, so this is why in the New Testament, we don't have physical aspects per se that can hurt our soul per se, because it's not stuck together. Where in the Old Testament, they didn't have that great benefit. So now, what people are coming to confess here? You have they're going to put away the wives, their strange wives, such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God. So these people, as a body of people, are trembling at the commandment of God. What are they trembling about? Well, this is violating the Ten Commandments. Okay, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Okay, and so that's basically because of the strange wives are drawing in pagan deities. And let it be done according to law. Okay, verse 4. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Okay, let's follow through on this this idea. Verse 5. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Okay, now this idea of swearing. In the Sermon of the Mount, the Lord Jesus, in essence, put a prohibition on swearing by heaven or earth. Swear not by heaven, nor by earth, it's God's footstool, so forth, so on. Now that's Matthew 5. Technically, that is a millennial passage. Now, generally speaking, Christians throughout our culture do not like the idea of swearing. Okay? And so this is why if you go in court, they'll say something like this: do you swear or affirm? Okay, the affirm is complying with let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So personally, I do the affirm aspect rather than the swear aspect, but I don't think a person would be wrong to swear because we have this under the Old Testament doctrine. Here, they're doing it. And the idea of raising a right hand or raising your hand, that came from the Bible also. Now, it seems kind of weird. What does raising your hand, repeating some words, how does that bring somebody into the idea that they're going to tell the truth now? A lot of people in court will raise their right hand and take that oath and then just lie like crazy. We've got presidents and congressmen that do that. Okay, but still, and I even found a court case where it was basically saying that an atheist, I found this court case where the court ruled that an atheist is not a reliable witness because they're not held to a higher deity to make them tell the truth. I thought that was very interesting. Okay, what's the atheist going to swear to? I swear to the almighty frog that I evolved from that I'm going to tell the truth. I mean, how's he going to? That's not going to do any good. And I thought that was interesting. Okay, so they're making an agreement. They're swearing to this agreement. Verse 6, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. So this is an emotional distress to this man. Okay, this is where our guilt comes in play. This is what animals do not have. Okay, now what do we do with guilt? Okay, guilt or the spirit of, or the conscience. The conscience tells us often when we're doing something wrong, but it doesn't tell us what's right to do. The conscience is evidence when a child is usually quiet when they're doing something they don't think mom and dad really like them to do. Okay, usually, and the exception proves the rule, if a kid's going to experiment smoking, usually he's not going to do it in front of mom and dad. Why? Because of his conscience. The same with drinking, the same with drugs. Why do they do it secretly? That's manifesting their conscience. Okay, now, when a person experienced guilt, their conscience has alerted them. Now, if they react to the guilt, then their conscience stays exercised. It's good. But if they shun the guilt, the next time they commit the same sin, they're not going to feel guilty. They're going to feel less guilty, less guilty, less guilty, less guilty, to the point where they sear their conscience, they put a callus on it. And then it gets to a point where they can justify themselves, and the end of that justifying selves is a reprobate mind. Okay, now, when we feel guilty about something, there's a right guilt and a wrong guilt, just like the devil counterfeits everything God has. Jesus said, the peace I give you is not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So there's a false peace and a real peace. There's a false repentance and a real repentance. There's a false confession and a real confession. Okay, the proper guilt is a guilt about an action that you're committing and or have not confessed its past, where you want to get right with the Lord. When the confession has taken place, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, it's taken care of. God puts it under the blood. And now if we feel guilty again about that, that's the devil trying to defeat us. If we again come back to the Lord and say, I want to confess that wrong again, the Lord says, what wrong? What are you talking about? It's under the blood. Now, I know our mind is going to bring things back up, but the Philippians says that we have to think on certain things. And what do we think on? That's confessed. That's done. That's past. This is one thing that I really admire about Bill Sneblin. A guy with that past, you would think, would harbor a lot of guilt about the things that he's done. It's all under the blood. It's all under the blood of Jesus Christ. And now you move forward. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean other people are going to feel that way, but that's you and your Lord. Okay? And that's where you got to walk with the Lord on that matter. So, he's feeling bad. It is a present thing. It needs to take place. Verse 7, it says, "And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem." So it's now a public decree. Everybody come here, and here's what we need to do. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are to confess our sins publicly to people. There was a movement a few years back that I think has fortunately died away, where people have, they thought that you had to confess your sins publicly, and so some people were standing up and saying, "I want to confess to the church, to so-and-so, that I've hated you for a long time, and I want you to forgive me." He didn't even know it. I mean, that's utter nonsense. If, hey, man, knowing what we've seen and what we got on our mind, are we going to confess what we have gone through our mind publicly? I'm not going to. Why? Because of what goes through our heads. If it's a sin that trespasses against somebody else, that needs to be confessed to that party. If it's a sin that's a pride, sin that is within me or whatever, I confess that to my God. When I wrong my family, I confess it to my family. Okay, and so that's generally how a person should behave on those matters. Whoever it affects, we want to try to get right in that matter. Okay, so they are gathering people together because this is a corporate body going on here. Verse 8, "And that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited." Man, they're serious about this. If you don't come in here, then we're going to get your property. "And himself separated from the congregation of those that have been carried away." So not only are they going to forfeit their property, they're going to boot them out. Okay, Old Testament doctrine, I guess this is allowed. New Testament doctrine, different. So we look at it practically speaking. "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days." It was the 9th month of the 20th day of the month. Okay, "And all the people sat in the street of the house of the Lord, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain." So evidently the weather was God reinforcing that he's serious about this. I mean, there was an earthquake on Calvary. There was an earthquake on Mount Sinai. There was thunder and lightning going on Mount Sinai. So this is when God gets involved in the weather and said, "I am serious about this." And so that great rain is something that's going to take place at the beginning of the millennium also. Okay, but that is an outward evidence, because the Jews look for a sign, that what Ezra is doing is following the leading of the Lord. 10, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have trespassed, and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel." So it's affected the whole nation. "Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure." Okay, do his pleasure. That right there, along with Revelation 4:11, which I should have, praise the Lord, okay, is why we have life. Why do we breathe? It's to be a pleasure to God. Okay, that would fulfill our purpose in life, to please God. And so in this matter, he's saying, you will please God by confessing your wrong and then being restored to fellowship with God. You will please him. Okay, "And separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Okay, and the reason why is under the Old Testament, violation of the first of the Ten Commandments. First and second, because what comes with strange wives is almost always the idols and the statues and the images. 12, "Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. And the people are many, And it was a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have trespassed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all of them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God from this matter be turned from us. So evidently the great rain was a manifestation of the wrath of God upon them. Okay, so we're dealing with a body of people, corporate body of people, and they're dealing with the idolatry that has accompanying these marriages to strange wives, Moabites, Hittites, Jebusites. Okay, and that would be chapter 9. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 1, lists the different types of people. Okay, the Moab, the god they worship, was named Chemosh. Okay, the Canaanites were infatuated with Ashtarte and Baal. Okay, Baal. And the Hittites, Perizzites, I forget what theirs was. Egyptians, they had multiple gods. Okay, so that's what's accompanying these marriages. So what are they going to do with them? Well, they're going to issue divorce decrees. Okay, again, this is Old Testament ideas, you know, but we're reading some things that they did under the Old Testament. Okay, verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. Okay, and then them fellows helped. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. Okay, now, separated from the world, from that world of that day. We can look at 2 Corinthians 6 for us on a matter of separation. Verse 17, and they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. So they gave them a time span. And then this is the list of people. Okay, well, let's see. Verse 19 is a significant passage. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And the trespass offering, you go back to Leviticus 5 and you read all about that. And then here's all the names. Now, when we read down through those names, this ought to make us give an account that God keeps track. He's got angels in heaven that keep track of these things, not that he needs them to do it, but he's got them. So there's written record. Not only that, you ever hear the saying, if buildings could talk? You know what? They just might. They just might. Because the Lord said about the rocks crying out on the day of Palm Sunday, when people said, rebuke these people, and he said, if I tell them to stop, the rocks will cry out. So that tells us that, you know, energy from us and our words are expressed where rocks, minerals, okay, things like that can store this information. And, you know, maybe if God calls these things up, they might testify for or against us. Who knows? That's why we want to keep it under the blood of Christ. And it's wiped away clean. Then if we go to the last verse, you got all those names. Those names most likely are names that you would not want to name your children. But verse 44, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So what happened to these people? Well, if they were men who loved their wives and they loved God. Now, this is the tough thing about this, okay? Joseph, can you imagine the shock that occurred to him when he found out Mary is with child. Okay, now under his doctrine, Old Testament doctrine, when he discovered that, he was to make her a public example. Okay, and the Bible says he was a just man. Just man is a phrase you find in the Old Testament a lot. So he was to make her a public example, but he didn't want to because he loved her. Now, he loved her, and he loved God. So he was in a fix. He didn't want to, out of rage, jealousy, vengeance, to take it out on her because he loved her, but he loved God. And so when he went to bed that night, he's trying to figure out, what do I do? What do I do? Matthew chapter 1, you read this. And in Matthew 1, God gave him insight. And he, he came into, I'm going to put her away privily. I'm going to do it quietly. That way, I can protect her because I love her, but yet I can do what I know God wants me to do because I love him. And then that night is when God, in a dream, told him, hey, you can get married to her because that child is a very unique child. And he enlightened him about the situation. But in his mind, he was trying to reconcile his love for God and his love for his wife, or wife-to-be. Under the Israeli customs, that espousal is very close to a marriage. You know, we don't hold to those customs, okay? But under that custom, they were very strong on that. And so God gave him the answer that night, where he could still retain his love for his God, his love for his wife, and now, surprisingly, I can marry her, and then this is going to be Jesus, and then they have at least 6 more children after that. I guess we got to wait to heaven to find out whatever happened to Joseph, because there's no record of him later on. Passed away? I don't know. It does say the other brothers or siblings didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. Now, wouldn't that be a shocker? You would tend to think, you're always a do-gooder. You always do right. You always make dad happy. You always make mom happy. Well, I'm sinless. Well, you think you are. Well, okay, tell me where I've done anything wrong. Well, let's go out and play. That's what the Catholics even try to draw up. You know, the only thing it mentioned about Jesus as a child is at 12 years old. But I think the Catholics got some things where they got him, doing some miracle, turning a bird into something. I don't know. Anybody got Catholic background and remember they brought something like that up? I remember reading something like that, but who knows. Okay, so that's Ezra, the entire thing, Ezra chapter 10.